Spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my Once again, Lord, we'd ask for that work of your Spirit in our hearts. As we look tonight at the devastation that's certain to come to this world, Lord, I pray that you'll stir our hearts to reach out, to warn people to flee the wrath to come and point us to the cross where you took our sin upon yourself. We love you, Lord, and look forward to this time in your holy word. Work in all our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. And all agreed by saying, amen. Say hi to someone you did not arrive with. Good job, you guys. Hey, we're going to be sharing in communion tonight, so I want to get through those announcements quickly and get right into our study so we have time for communion at the end. We're biting a big chunk as we look at Revelation 6 through 22, but you know we can do that. Next week, Wednesday night, we'll actually finish this series. As we look back and look ahead, we'll do a bit of a review, but it'll be more than that because we'll be looking at really what we've considered and then talking about, well, what does that mean as we look forward into a very, at least for us, certain future. Lots of stuff here in the bulletin. Make sure you check it out. Young Adult Bible Study, Ladies Fellowship, and Craft Night. Junior High has an event, Bookstore Pick of the Month, Overflowing Cup Cafe, special info. We're just a few weeks away from graduating all our kids from the various Sunday school classes they're in. There are an awful lot of kids, so they should be getting you that information, and you'll want to be aware of it and follow that process. We also are giving you the info in advance about Vacation Bible School, so you can at least mark your calendars, and then they will begin registering in May. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. You knew. We almost conclude our series tonight, because we're going to want to look next week at the big picture, looking back and looking forward, but Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. It's been quite an adventure. If I had to title the study tonight, and it's always a good idea, I would title this Time to Decide. We saw last time in the first, our study of the first five chapters of Revelation, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we would expect to see lots of Jesus in it. And he is pretty much everywhere as you go through this book. We saw that the book is prophetic, which means it speaks to the future. We also saw that the book can and should be understood, addressing those people who say, oh, you can't understand Revelation, or there's so many different interpretations. No, it could not be further from the truth. Revelation was written to be understood. In fact, he pronounced a blessing on those who read it. That would be us. On those who hear it. Again, us. And those who obey it. And I sure hope that's us too. We mentioned that Revelation comes with its own outline and that there's a natural progression, though the book itself was given supernaturally. Chapter 1, verse 19, we read, write the things which you have seen. That was the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And the things which are, that would be the things of the churches, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this or after these things. It's metatauta in the Greek, Revelation chapter 4 through 22. We saw the rapture and that glorious worship service in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And now in chapters 6 through 19, we're going to be looking at God's wrath poured out on a Christ rejecting world. As bad as all that reading was and is, it brings us to chapter 19, and we'll get to consider that, where our promise of the Lord's return and His kingdom on this earth. We've been praying, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That happens in chapter 19 and then into chapter 20. We'll look at some of the mysteries of chapter 20 and hopefully explain them. Chapters 21 and 22 take us all the way into eternity. Last thing or two related to our introduction. Many of the mysteries in Revelation we see are explained in the book itself. We saw that at the end of our last study. So if you weren't here last week, well, it'd be a very good idea to nab the CD or the tape. But many mysteries explained in the book itself, when they're not the Old Testament, more often than not will be the key to unlocking most of those mysteries that aren't explained in Revelation itself. Well, chapter 6 begins, well, it's the beginning of God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And the process goes like this. There are seven seals. We're going to see Jesus is the one breaking those seals. They'll be followed by seven trumpets and then seven vials or bowls. So three series of seven judgments, each of them more intense, each of them more radical than those that had preceded it. Now, our view, of course, is that these judgments must be, for the most part, taken literally. And if we spiritualize them, we talked about this last time, but it's so important as we look at the judgments themselves. If we spiritualize them or allegorize them, well, then we rob the scripture of its authority, and one man's opinion or idea becomes just as good as another man's opinion and idea. And we don't want to elevate the ideas and opinions of man. We want to elevate the scripture in our minds and in the minds of others we share with. Now, there will be times where it's impossible to take something we're reading absolutely literal. We'll see that in chapter 9, verse 1, where we have these tormenting locusts from hell. Now, I don't like locusts, but when you read about what they do and what happens at that time, you realize, okay, there's more, at least in that judgment, than meets the eye. Well, in any case, there are a few places where such things will happen. We'll do our best to point them out. Well, we begin with the first judgments. There are six seals. We have the four horses or horsemen of Revelation. And note again, it's Jesus who's breaking the seals. Now, as he breaks the first seal, the Antichrist comes forth, and there are those who read chapter 6, and they're like, no, this is Jesus. It says, you know, the Lamb opened one of the seals. No, that's Jesus, and so he's not breaking the seal and then appearing on a horse. No, it says he heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see, I beheld a white horse. He who sat on him had a bow. A crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. Now, why a white horse? Because Antichrist is coming impersonating Jesus Christ. We saw that the word anti has two meanings. It means to be against or to put yourself in the place of. And in Antichrist world, well, he's doing both. He's against the true and living Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's against them, but he also is masquerading as him. So he comes on a white horse. You know, the good guys always ride white horses. I'm surprised he didn't have a white cowboy hat, but he has a crown, and that's really, you know, the deal. He's got a bow, but no arrows. Why? He comes in peace. He's masquerading as the Prince of Peace. He comes offering peace, but it won't be long before the second seal is broken. And after Antichrist finds his way onto the scene, wars immediately follow. Worldwide terrorism, and you're aware of it, is increasing. Man-made disasters, that's what they're calling them these days. No matter what we call them, they are getting worse and worse, and they're more dangerous and devastating. Now, it's essential that you understand, that all of us put together, that the things we're reading about here are all yet future. Chapter 6 on is all in the future. Well, there'll be a few exceptions where he stops and he gives us information about the past. It'll be obvious to you when we're there. But if we're looking ahead and we look around, we're going to say, well, you know, there are antichrists. John said there were people who were against Jesus, false Christ, false prophets back in his day. So that's always been happening. Wars have always been happening and they're increasing. As Jesus said, there'd be wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And so the issue here is we look around and we see that, well, these kinds of things are happening. That doesn't mean it's a fulfillment of Revelation chapter 6. Why? Because when Revelation 6 is being fulfilled, well, all of these things are going to follow in rather rapid succession. Now, wars always lead to famine, and that's the third seal that is broken. As the third seal is broken here, famine is the result. And why is this all happening? By the way, because not only is God no longer at this point, yet future, restraining evil, he's actually breaking the seals that send forth the judgments. Now, here's what happens on earth. At least initially, men are going to just call these natural disasters, or they're going to call them man-made disasters. They're not going to recognize initially that this is the hand of God or the judgment of God. And if you go back to the story of the Exodus, and many of you are familiar with it, you'll see the same thing happen. That as Pharaoh's magicians came into the scene and tried to duplicate or imitate the miracles that God was working through Aaron and Moses, well, what happens is Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He said, oh, this is just, you know, this stuff just happens. But ultimately, even Pharaoh's guys had to say, this is the finger of God, or this is the hand of God. This is the work of God. And ultimately, that's what will happen here. So we have Antichrist coming forward at the first seal. Then we have wars, then we have famine, and then the fourth seal, as this fourth horseman goes forward, it's death, the power to destroy a quarter of the earth. And how are they killed? With sword, with hunger, with pestilence, and with the beast of the earth. Now, Jesus in Matthew 24 calls all these things birth pains. He says they're just the beginning of his judgments. And there are some who say, well, these aren't God's judgments at all. They're just things men are doing. And I would say okay to that, except Jesus is there at the throne breaking the seals. And if he's saying, hey, he breaks the first seal in Antichrist, he breaks another and there are wars, he breaks another in famines, does that mean that he's responsible for all the chaos and devastation today? Not necessarily, or perhaps not at all. We're certainly capable of, you know, messing ourselves up and destroying ourselves. And in fact, Jesus says at one point, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. The fifth seal brings us to martyrs under the altar in heaven. And I hope you read all this, because we certainly don't have time to read from chapter 6 through 22. If you didn't read it, well, then I hope you will read it. If you get some of this and you're like, I'm not sure I'm getting all of it, well, you should end up with more questions than answers with as much as we're covering. And then you should go and read through it and familiarize yourself with it and pray, Lord, give me understanding as you do. Well, the martyrs under the altar ask a very important question. How long? I mean, how long is this going to go on? And God tells them to rest until those who would be martyred as they would be joining them. And so the answer to how long is soon. Then the sixth seal is broken. There's worldwide devastation. The response of the multitudes is telling, and I want you to certainly see this. It's in chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. The kings of the earth. This is the response of men in the midst of the most radical cataclysmic judgments. Nothing to be compared with it so far in human history. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Well, This, of course, leads into chapter 7. And chapter 7 is an interesting one for us, so many reasons. It begins with, another angel descending. And there's a break in the judgments momentarily. And then 144,000 people are sealed. Now, lest we have some confusion here, he says of the 144,000, it's verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then he begins to list the tribes for us. And he says of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. We're not going to read all of them. It would be redundant, at least for our purposes tonight. But he says, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. I didn't say I wouldn't read their names. I said I was going to read this whole thing. Each of those have 12,000 sealed. Now, why is that significant? Because he wants to be sure that we get that he's really talking about Israel. And it's beyond me how this happened, but there are many groups today, far too many groups today, who will say, well, they're not really Israel, we're actually Israel. Or, well, in the case of many, they say, well, we're the 144,000. And by the way, you might be surprised to know the Seventh-day Adventists believe they're the 144,000. The Jehovah Witnesses believe they're the 144,000. The Latter-day Saints believe they're the 144,000. The Worldwide Church of God believe they're the 144,000. They all claim to be the 144,000. And my question would be, okay, what tribe are you from? And how'd you get here? Because this is all going on in the land of Israel. It's really Israel. Now, as bad as that is, there are many who would not say they're a part of the 144,000, but would actually claim to be Israel anyway. Why? Because they don't believe there'll be a literal 144,000 sealed. They don't believe Israel will be back in the land, though they see them in the land. They say, no, that's not really them, because, again, they believe that they're Israel. And among these, you might be surprised again, the Catholics, the Lutherans, Episcopalians, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, many other mainstream denominations. Now, there are some in any of those denominations that are going to say, no, Israel is Israel. And I would commend them on that, because it's impossible for me to read 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and think anything but the tribe of Judah, who is a part of the nation of Israel, not just back then, but in the future yet again. Well, in any case, those mainstream denominations that say, no, we are the fulfillment, we are Israel, it's something called replacement theology. And basically, in their way of seeing the scripture, God has replaced Israel with them. But I don't really see that. I don't see that here. I don't see it anywhere. I've spent some time researching it. For me personally, it's a waste of energy and enthusiasm. And so the idea that God has written Israel off and he's through with them, or somehow the church has now replaced Israel, it's foreign to Scripture, and it would make God's covenants with Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 and elsewhere really nullified, because he talks to him about his physical natural seed. Of course, not all who were born physically into any group or family are going to follow God's intention for them. But it's also important to note that Islam believes that they are God's chosen people. Now, they're the one group who would never say we're the 144,000 or Israel. I mean, they don't want to be Israel. But they believe that it wasn't, Abraham and Isaac up on that mount, but Abraham and Ishmael. And so for them, from the very beginning, it's a whole different course. And so they believe that they are God's chosen people, not Israel, and not the church, by the way. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, as you look at the latter part of this particular chapter, we see the tribulation saints. they join us before the throne of God in heaven. And we're told in verse 9, and this is so important, because among those who say that they're the 144,000, get into a conversation with them and say, well, you know, how many people are actually going to be in heaven? They'll say 144,000. The interesting thing is there's not one of those groups that has that small of a membership. And so then you have a real problem. You have the ones who are going to be going and the ones who are going to be staying. The real irony is these 144,000 are sealed and they're on earth during the tribulation. They're not headed to heaven. And in fact, while these are sealed and on earth, and we'll find them on Mount Zion much later in all this, he says, after these things, verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so how many people are going to be in heaven? Not 144,000. Hey, there are more people than that in heaven already. There are innumerable multitude there awaiting us. They're not, by the way, saying, oh, I wish they could get up here so we could start the chorus. They're already singing, worthy is the Lamb. We join them through death and resurrection or through rapture. But the bottom line is, if you're a believer, you already know this, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So that means since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, all those believers who've gone before us, hey, they're there worshiping God. They're in his presence even now. So we have this glorious picture of the innumerable multitude. And in verse 14, we find that some of these, many of these actually spoken of here, they come right out of the tribulation. And that addresses another major issue. He says, when he says, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? He says, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the tribulation and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Important to know that back in the 70s when I was first studying and teaching these things, a lot of people were saying, well, you know, once the church is gone, which we believe has happened long before this point, or at least before this point, once we're out of here, well, the Holy Spirit goes because, you know, he indwells us. Now listen, he was around before he indwelt us. He'll be around after we're gone. He doesn't, you know, say, okay, well, the church is gone. I'm going too. We'll be in heaven. The Holy Spirit will be working on earth. Why? Because even at the end of this book or very late in it, there'll be an everlasting angel floating through the heavens proclaiming the gospel. Why? God wants people to be saved. He uses the cross and points us to his mercy and points us to his grace. And that's his primary message, that there's forgiveness, that there's mercy, that there's grace, and we find it at the cross and because of the cross. But when men refuse that, then he uses judgment. And in the midst of judgment, we see lots of people, multitudes, millions upon millions of people will come to faith in the Lord. They'll be there in heaven with us. Well, when we get to chapter 8, and we got to get there, seventh seal, silence in heaven. There's fire from the altar as it's thrown to earth. There are noises and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. And of course, these are part of the signs that Jesus spoke of and said they'd be increasing in frequency and intensity, calling them birth pangs. Take a look sometime. Take the time, read through Revelation, and just look for the many times he mentions earthquakes, and then do a little research, and you'll see that they are increasing in frequency. They are increasing in intensity, but we haven't seen anything yet. Now, the next series of judgments begin in chapter 8 here, and the first trumpet is blown, and it's a little bit different because the Lamb has been breaking the seals. They're coming forth from the throne of God. Now when the seventh seal is broken, we see after this half hour that seven angels stand before God. They're given seven trumpets, after the censer is thrown to the earth, then the angels begin one after another to blow their trumpets. First angel sounds, it's there in chapter 8, verse 7, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. Now, ordinarily, you don't find hail and fire, but you find it here. And it's mingled with blood. It says they were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. I'd like to point out at this point that if we understand trees to be trees, then it's not hard to figure out that, hey, a third of the trees just got burned up in a judgment of God. And if we understand green grass to be green grass, well, there's not a person here who can't understand what's happening. You can read this on your own. You can understand what it is. If the trees aren't trees, if the green grass isn't grass, well, again, how in the world could we ever know what's actually being said here? And how can we be blessed by reading it if we can't understand it or agree on it? Now, I know some are going to say, but there's still a lot of disagreement. Yes, but primarily between those who take it literally and those who refuse to. And so it's a huge issue for us that these things, a third of the trees, a third of the green grass, hey, that is going to be a season of dramatic changes to the ecosystem here on earth. The second trumpet blows in chapter 8, verse 8, and we read, second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now, when he uses the word like, what does that mean? He's not saying it's a literal mountain. He's saying it's something like a great mountain. What does that mean it is? I got to be honest, I don't know. And when I went through this a little slower than we'll do tonight, I'm sure I offered some possibilities or suggestions. But the bottom line is, when you read trees and grass, it's trees and grass. When you read something like something else, he's telling you that this part, well, because remember, he's describing what he sees. So he's doing the best to say, I saw this thing. It looked like a giant mountain. It was cast in the sea. And so it could be a volcano. It could be something else. And then the third trumpet sounds, and the freshwater supply is polluted by wormwood. It's there in verse 10, the third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. It's beyond possible that this is more than just pollution. But the water actually, well, water that kills you, you know, water that's polluted, that makes you sick. Water that kills you is probably a little bit beyond our normal polluted water. And so it is interesting to know that this word wormwood, if you do some research on it, the word Chernobyl, they had a massive, problem there with a reactor some decades ago. And so the point here is that wormwood is speaking of a poisoning of the waters. It's something that we don't have to fully explain to understand how it could happen and even what's taking place. Then the fourth angel sounds, verse 12 of chapter 8. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So a third of them were darkened, a third of the day didn't shine, and likewise the night. Now, here the sun, moon, and the stars are impacted. It alters the hours of daylight. And so it's not saying that, you know, you're going to see, you know, the moon's always going to look like a third and the sun's always going to look like a third. It's just saying that the daylight hours are being diminished. And that the darkness itself is altered, and so we're talking about a beyond severe judgment. And chapter, let's see, do we want to go further? I looked and saw an angel. Well, verse 13, we might as well read it. Flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets. of the three angels that are about to sound. So chapter 9, verse 1, we have the fifth angel sounds his trumpet. And this particular judgment, he says a star falls from heaven. This star, however, is not a literal physical star. How do we know that? Because this star is called a he. And this star is given a key. So you know, it's like you don't need me to explain that, okay, this part isn't a literal, you know, earth or heavenly star. No, a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given a key to the bottomless pit. If you're unfamiliar with the bottomless pit, that has to be at the center of the earth. That's the only place you can start and not find a bottom. You see, you start anywhere else, you're going to get to the bottom, but you start there and it goes out. But in any case, this star is given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, what comes forth? Tormenting locusts. And as he describes them, he says they're like scorpions and they sting and men want to die. It's so painful. They're tormented for 5 months, verse 5. Their torment like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So he's not saying they're, you know, normal locust or even literal locust. He's not saying they're scorpions, but he's saying they look like locusts. They sting like scorpions. And then look at verse 6, because death takes a holiday in chapter 9, verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they'll desire to die, and death will flee from them. If I understand this, and I think I do, it's saying people won't even be able to take their life at this point. They'll try to, but it won't work. That's a time of torment on the earth. And you'd like to think, well, this is as bad as it's going to get. But no, we're just halfway through the devastation. There is far more yet to come. The sixth angel sounds in chapter 9, verse 13. And four angels are released to kill a third of mankind. Now, these angels, we read, they have been awaiting this. A voice from the horn saying to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And these angels were told in verse 15, they'd been prepared for the hour, for the day, for the month and the year. They're released to kill a third of mankind. So you can do the math. A quarter earlier, a third here. We have some serious devastation and loss of life at this point. And you would think that this would do it. I mentioned earlier, you know, the scripture says it's the grace or goodness of God that brings men to repentance. That's why we don't try to threaten or scare people into the kingdom. I think it was Danny Lehman or someone, I might have been him, that called it Frankenstein evangelism, you know, like, ooh, you're going to scare them into the kingdom. And we don't do it. And we don't try to bribe people into the kingdom. That's like Santa Claus evangelism. And that doesn't work either. Well, you'll get all these goodies and everything will be wonderful. No, it won't. It's difficult and a narrow and difficult path that we walk. But the issue here is, if the goodness of God doesn't bring men to repentance, then we can at least pray that the judgment of God will bring them to repentance. And I'm certain some, because we know people come out of the Great Tribulation, there are people surrendering their life, coming to faith in Christ, being martyred for their testimony to Christ. But what's most tragic, as a third of mankind is wiped out and a 200 million man army gathers there in the dried up Euphrates river valley, in chapter 9, verse 20, look at it with me. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So neither God's grace nor goodness nor judgment will turn the hearts of some. Well, chapters 10 and 11, they're a pause in the action. As John given some further insight and some further information, There are seven thunders that sound. It's one of the things that kind of stands out if you're reading it for the first time. And those thunders, John's prepared to write what they thundered, what they actually were communicating. And he said, no, don't write that. Seal that up. So the seven thunders are the only things sealed in this otherwise open book. And again, we believe that God wrote these things, that we would understand them, that we would share them, that they would pierce our hearts and break our hearts for the multitudes of people that will be devastated in the coming time of tribulation and great tribulation. So we have this pause in the action, the seven thunders. John's instructed to eat the book. There's this little book. He's given it, and he says he's going to be prophesying again. They measure the temple, and then two witnesses appear. This is an important part of all of this. And as the witnesses come on the scene, that has been suggested by some, these two witnesses will be Enoch and Elijah. Now, the rationale for that is simple. Enoch was taken up to heaven alive. Elijah was taken up to heaven alive. But when you read the passage itself and you see the kinds of power these hold, the power to turn waters to blood and to call fire from heaven, Well, that's like more like Moses and Elijah. And because it's Moses and Elijah that we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets, there are many, and I happen to be in that camp, that believe that it's probable that this will be Moses and Elijah who will be returning. And either way, most believe Elijah because of the prophecy that Elijah will come before the great and terrible or notable day of the Lord. That's the judgment that we're reading of here tonight. So in any case, these guys are testifying for the Lord. They're witnessing for the Lord. They're not real well received. And so when their testimony is completed, take a look at chapter 11. Oh, let's see. We've got to jump to verse 7. 11:7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now check this out. He says it's a city. That's literal. He says spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt. Why? Immorality and idolatry. Sodom is all about immorality. Egypt is all about idolatry. But he says where also our Lord was crucified. Anybody have a problem figuring out what city he might be talking about? Even when he doesn't say it, we know it. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. They are the epicenter of all these things. That's why this nonsense that the 144,000 are of the various something else than them, and this is happening somewhere else beside the Holy Land. Well, they are the epicenter. They have been, and they will continue to be. Well, from then it says, then those from the peoples, verse 9, the tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, in the Middle East, this is just as disrespectful as you can be. Even Pilate allowed Jesus' body to be buried, and he was a, you know, Roman pagan. And so these guys, there's a celebration taking place. It says those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, sending gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So there's this satanic holiday, and everybody's just whooping it up and thinking it's great. By the way, for the world to see this transpire and to see their dead bodies lying on the streets of Jerusalem, it would require the technology that, of course, we're used to seeing and using every day of our lives. There's satellite imagery being sent not just to computers or to televisions, but to cell phones. And the bottom line is, I can understand why people had trouble with this 100 years ago, though some people were still taking it literally as we do. I can understand why they had problems 500 years ago thinking, wait a minute, how could everybody see something that happens in Jerusalem all at once? That can't happen. And that's right, back then. But it wasn't going to happen back then. And remember, it's yet future. Who knows what Bill Gates will come up with next to make it easier for all of this to be fulfilled. In any case, after 3.5 days, the breath of life, verse 11, chapter 11, from God entered them, they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Sounds familiar to me. That's what John heard early on. These guys are martyred on the streets of Jerusalem. They lie there dead. They come back to life. They hear the call, come on up. They ascend into heaven in a cloud, just as we will see Jesus doing this weekend as we conclude Luke's gospel. And it says, their enemies saw them. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Well, then the seventh angel sounds and loud voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. And so there's this glorious praise and adoration as they realize, hey, this is it. The seals have led to the trumpets. The trumpets are now going to lead to the vials. At this point, we are far into the tribulation. Most believe into the great tribulation. And as that seventh trumpet sounds, we have heavenly praise. The temple of God opened in heaven. The ark of his covenant seen in his temple. Lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail come forth. Well, chapters 12 through 15, another pause in the action. And again, I hope you read these because they are some of the more exciting. Even though we're pausing in the action, we're actually getting some tremendous insight into the nature of the spiritual warfare that's taking place. We have a woman, we have a child, we have the dragon. We have very little time, but let me just say, many have said the church is the woman. Others have said, no, we're the woman. And then, of course, Mary Baker Eddy, and she said she was the woman. And so I wouldn't pick on her, but, you know, it's one thing to say the church and be wrong. It's another to say, hey, it's me. And it would be very strange because the woman brings forth a child. And as soon as the child comes forth, the dragon tries to destroy the child. Now, this is easy for us. If we remember that if it's not in Revelation, as far as its explanation, you just go back to the Old Testament. Why? That's the scriptures they were reading. And way back in Genesis 37, and I wish we had time to go there, it's Israel. Joseph is there with his brothers. He has a couple dreams, and the first dream, they're out in the field, and all their sheaves bow down to his sheave, and the brothers didn't really appreciate that dream, by the way. They understood it, but they didn't appreciate it. And then he says, he has this other dream, and the sun, moon, and the stars are bowing down to him, and his father, who happens to be named Israel, who is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, his father interprets this for us. He goes, shall your mother and I bow down and your brothers bow down to you? What's all that saying? That this is pointing us to the fact that Israel would bring forth the Messiah, the man-child here is Jesus. And this is why it's silly to when people say, oh, it's the church. No, the church didn't bring forth Jesus. Jesus came through Israel. And it's through Jesus that the church is brought forth. Were it not for his death, burial, and resurrection, there'd be no church. There would have still been an Israel. So we have the woman who is Israel. We have the child who is Jesus. We have the dragon. He's not hard to figure out. He's Satan from the very beginning. And I mean back in the beginning of the beginning when he tempted Eve. He has been trying to destroy the human race. He tried to destroy it before it ever got going. And he's always been trying to destroy the people of God especially. Well, war in heaven is followed by woes on earth as Satan is cast down. having great wrath and little time. The woman's persecuted and she finds her way to a desert place where she is protected for a season of judgment. And in any case, so much to it. I am certain if you go back to the CDs where we went through this, it's not that long ago, you could get all the detail you need to make full sense of this. Chapter 13, we're introduced to two beasts. The first beast is the Antichrist. The second beast is his false prophet. The first receives worship with the dragon who empowers him. So Satan is empowering Antichrist. The false prophet is preaching and promoting the Antichrist. The second, by the way, commissions an image to be made to the Antichrist. He gives power, or he's granted power to give breath to the image. He commands all to worship the image. And the penalty for refusing to do so will be death. He goes on to command all, small or great, rich or poor, free or slave, to worship the image and receive a mark in their right hand or foreheads, and that no one will be able to buy or sell who doesn't have the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of the name, which turns out to be 666. Now, here's the interesting thing. Here's another chapter where 500 years ago, people are reading it, and they're like, how could any one person cause everyone on the planet to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead? How could they refuse them to be able to buy or sell without it? Of course, here in the 21st century, we read this and we have no problem understanding not only that it can happen, but we can understand how it can happen. I do have to say, though, you have to really admire those who 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 400 years ago were saying, I don't know how, but I know this will be literal. You have to admire them because they were doing so completely by faith. They looked around and they couldn't see any technology that could lead to any of these things. And we look around and we see the technology and there's still people, well, I don't really think that could happen or will happen. Why wouldn't it? I mean, why would God show us the future and then not fulfill the prophecies that he's given to us? Well, chapter 14, and for time's sake, we have to press ahead, begins with the vision of a lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 who have his father's name written on their foreheads. Even as Antichrist has a mark, and it's on the forehead of his followers, God has his people marked, and they belong to him. By the way, Mount Zion is where? It's there in Jerusalem. It's just outside the east gate. It's not somewhere too hard to find. And so the 144,000, here we are far into all this. They're still on earth. But here the Lamb is standing with them. And we have three angels flying through the heavens, each with a proclamation. The first angel preaches the everlasting gospel to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So important to see it. He's preaching what? The everlasting gospel. And so there's other things, you know, that we really don't have time to delve into tonight for time's sake. But he's preaching to those, verse 6 there in chapter 14, preaching the everlasting gospel to those who dwell on the earth. And who gets to hear it? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue and people. By the way, and this is actually the answer to that question. Well, what about the people who've never heard? They're all going to hear. There won't be any place where this message doesn't make it. And by the way, God says that the witness of creation itself, the testimony of the heavens, what he's created is crying out everywhere today that at least there's a creator. And then men could say, well, who are you? And he certainly will reveal himself to them. The second angel announces the fall of Babylon. We'll see that in some detail in a couple moments. The third warns that anyone who worships the beast, who receives his mark, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God and will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. This great harvest follows. The chapter concludes with another, that of the grapes of wrath. Chapter 15 is another worship service. It begins as the heavenly chorus sings first the song of Moses and then the song of the Lamb. Chapter 16 begins the final seven judgments, and it's thought, and it makes sense. Remember, we have these pauses where we're given information, but remember, there's progression and then information, and then there's progression and information, that the seventh seal, well, as the seventh seal is broken, the first trumpet is going to sound. And as the seventh trumpet sounds, well, then the first bowl is going to be poured out. And that's what we read in chapter 16 as we look at seven bowls of God's wrath poured out in rapid succession. Now, again, the judgments of Egypt, and I bring these to your attention once more, they were literal and local. These judgments are literal and universal. The first judgment we read of here in chapter 16 is, it says, the first angel, verse 2, went and poured out his bowl on the earth. A foul and loathsome sore came upon the men. Now check this out. It's a targeted judgment. It's coming from, again, the throne of God. But who's receiving this foul and loathsome sore? Those who had the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. So God is responding at this point to their rejection of him, to this warning not to take the mark, not to worship the beast, to his offer of forgiveness and pardon. They continue to harden their hearts. They worship the image that they were already warned. There'll be no turning back from this. And so now they begin to suffer the consequences. Second angel, verse 3, pours out his bowl on the sea. It became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, that might be hard to believe, but it's not hard to understand. And if, because, and hard to believe only to conceive of every living thing in the sea dead. Hey, have you heard of the Dead Sea? That exists, you see. There's nothing, well, they say there's some weird new thing living there in it. Although when I was there, nobody could produce it. But the issue here is, he's saying that when this second bowl is poured out, the target will be the sea. It will be turned to blood. Sounds familiar. Happened back in Egypt, only it was the Nile and it was local. Now this is universal. And every living creature in the sea dies. Third, targets the remaining fresh water, which turns to blood, bringing a response from an angel. And then check this out. Chapter 16 here, verse 5, I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another angel from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Fourth angel pours out his bowl. As he does, it's on the sun. Power is given to scorch men with fire. They're scorched with great heat. Tragically, look at verse 9. Of chapter 16. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues and did not repent and give him glory. As the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, his kingdom becomes full of darkness and they gnaw their tongues because of the pain. And verse 11, tragically again, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and did not repent of their deeds. Sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water is dried up so the kings of the east might be prepared. This sets the stage for the great battle of Armageddon. As the seventh angel in chapter 16, verse 17 sounds, he pours his bowl into the air. A loud voice comes out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Those words sounded familiar to me. We just saw Jesus say something very similar from the cross. He was saying, hey, I've paid the penalty. And now those who refuse his offer of forgiveness and pardon, they're suffering the consequence of all of that. Noises, thunderings, lightnings, a great earthquake. An earthquake greater than any earthquake that's ever taken place. Take note of that, because there's some pretty intense things happening already. And as all of this happens, every island flees away and the mountains weren't found, and great hail fell from upon men from heaven. Every hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God, verse 21, because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Chapters 17 and 18, and I wish we had time for them, but better things are ahead. We're going to still touch for a moment. There's a vision of a woman riding a beast. When we were in Europe, and this is 10 years ago plus, or, you know, at least 8 years ago, we picked up a coin, a euro, that had a woman riding a beast. It was like on the coin itself. And I thought, wow, if that isn't beyond interesting. I only had one. I gave it to Pastor Chuck. He didn't give it back. I don't want to ask him for it. But anyway, it's, you know, just to see that the Bible could, remember, this is written in the first century. And now they're printing coins in the European community that actually have a picture of a woman riding a beast. Well, God's judgment on Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, is pronounced. It's a city and a system, by the way. What's being judged? The religious, political, economic system that is used by the Antichrist to rise to power and oppress people and oppose God, and all of that's destroyed and devastated. You can read it in detail. Not much to enjoy there. So look at chapter 19. Rejoicing in heaven follows. And it's followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. I saw, well, we have to jump to chapter 19, verse 11 for time's sake, but do that. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. This time it's our guy. He who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes like a flame of fire. His head many crowns. He had a name written no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And remember, this is John, who tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus, the same one who rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, pronouncing peace, heading to the cross. And now he's coming on a white horse to establish his kingdom to rule and reign. The armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, and that's a little bit unusual. Usually it's camo, so mention that to Bud. White and clean, followed on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. You know that sword is the Word of God. He speaks the Word, and that's all it takes to deal with Satan, to deal with the nations. He himself will rule with the rod of iron. Wish we had time to go into this, but this deals with this whole dominion theology that is a part of a huge movement today in some circles that says, no, we have to usher in the kingdom. We need to institute a rule and reign of righteousness so Jesus can come back. No, it says he will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a great dinner that takes place after this. By the way, the marriage supper of the Lamb already took place in verses 17 down through 21. There's another dinner. You want to make sure you have reservations for the first. If not, you're on the menu for the second. That's what we read here. It says, you know, gather for the great supper of the great God. And people are like, oh, good supper, that you may eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and this is chapter 19, verse 20, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark and those who worshipped him as his image. And these were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. In chapter 20, Satan is bound. Satan is shut up and sealed in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And we're told explicitly that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. Again, something I'd love to spend time on with you, and in another context certainly, but the CDs and tapes are available. And the bottom line, there are those who say, hey, this is the millennium. We're living it. We're enjoying it. And but if this were, Satan, first of all, would be bound. Satan would be shut up. Satan would be sealed. And the nations would not be being deceived. And I don't see any of that a reality today. I'm grateful for the fact that it will be reality in that day. Chapter 20, verse 7, a bit of a mystery to us. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. What? After all this, he's going to let him out? He gets paroled? And then it says he'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, which number is as the sand of the sea. It's one last rebellion against God. And of course, Satan is leading the rebellion. They surround the camp of God. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. That's his response to this last rebellion. And then verse 10, check it out. It's glorious. Chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now take note of this. 1,000 years earlier, the beast and false prophet were sent into this lake of fire. Now Satan, the devil, is joining them. And it's not where they were, but where they are. They're still conscious. They're still, and we read it, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The great white throne judgment follows in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And it's a tragic judgment because no believer appears at it. No unbeliever escapes it. Men are judged by the things found in the books as the books are opened. And anyone not found written in the book of life cast in the lake of fire. It's a reminder, Jesus will be our judge or he'll be our savior. And here's the wonderful part of that. We get to choose. We get to choose. And that's why I entitled this whole thing, Time to Decide. Well, in order to have communion, let me quickly summarize chapters 21 and 22. Our prayers will finally be answered, realized in full. We're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hey, that actually happens during the millennial reign of Christ, his will done on earth as it is in heaven. But then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And two things about these particular chapters really excite me. What will be and what won't be. What will be with him forever. We'll be in heaven during the tribulation. We'll be on earth during the millennium. We'll be in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. But the best part of all of it is we will be with him. What excites me about what won't be? Well, there won't be any more death or sorrow or crying or pain or murder or immorality or idolatry or depravity. Instead, we see a heavenly city, a river of life. We hear an invitation, as we sang earlier, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who thirst come. There are warnings not to add to or take away from the words of this prophecy, reminding us it's future, it's literal. And finally, Jesus says, he's coming quickly. And as he does, what's the response? Even so, Lord, come quickly. Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Lord, we look at this amazing book of prophecy. And Lord, many like me grieve for the millions of people that are in churches that say that all of this already happened, or it was never going to happen, but it certainly isn't in the future. And Lord, we read it and can't help but see that it's coming, and that the stage is set for it, and that the technology exists to make these things that seemed so unthinkable so easy to understand. And Lord, I pray that your desire for us, the many that know and love and worship and serve you, it will be accomplished through our study of this book, even this brief overview tonight. Peter says, knowing that all these things would be dissolved, what kind of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the coming of the Lord? And so, Lord, we know that you mean this book to have a purifying effect on us, that it would humble us, and Lord, it would lead us to a greater holiness, that it would lead us to a sobriety, a sense, Lord, that these days we're living in are, well, they're days of real consequence. And there are multitudes in the valley of decision, perhaps some tonight, Lord. You allow us to decide. You died for us so that we wouldn't have to face your judgment, and those who refuse your offer of pardon and forgiveness will stand before you in judgment and hear, "Depart from me." Lord, I pray that won't happen to anyone who's here tonight. And before we take the bread and take the cup and remember that the reason we're not going to stand in judgment is Jesus took our sins upon him on that cross. He suffered and died for us. He bled for the remission of our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. Hey, if you've never given your life to the Lord, would you do that tonight? Would you take a step of faith, pray a prayer of faith, and just say, "God, I get it. You made me. You love me. You're reaching out to me." You have to make a decision. You either receive his forgiveness or you reject it. And if you reject it, will he continue to pursue you? I pray he will, but I can't know that. There is a point. There is a day of decision. And the Bible always makes it today. Today is the day of salvation. That's God's testimony. So we who are going to celebrate the fact that we're going to have our works and not our sins judged, because our sins have already been judged at the cross, man, we want you to be there with us. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, would you do it right now? And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high if you want to do that. If you want to say, "Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior and take control. I confess my sin. I turn from it. I repent of it. I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for the life that you died that I could have." Anyone this hour? Anyone this service? If so, it would be awesome to pray with you. Lord, my prayer is that not one person here would fail to be with us as we stand in glory, as we fall on our faces before you, as we cast our crowns at your feet, as we sing of your worthiness and your holiness and your glory. And Lord, even now, in heart, that's where we're at. Paul tells us we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Lord, we look around and we look forward to that day, but we understand that it's an absolute. It'll happen, and Lord, it'll happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So between here and there, between then and now, Lord, I pray that you'd use us wondrously, mightily, beyond our hopes and expectations, that you would set us on fire for you, Lord. And as we take the bread and the cup now and remember how we even got started in this whole thing, would you bring us back to that point of our first love, our submission to you, our yielding our hearts and lives forever to you. In Jesus' name. The ushers are going to bring the bread and the cup. We'd ask you to hold till we've all been served. Then we will pray together. We'll eat and drink together. And so let's worship the Lord as we prepare to do so. Lord, our hearts overflow with gratitude toward you. You said greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. That you would even call us friends amazes us. That you would suffer and die for us. Lord, we know there was nothing in us or about us that could cause you to choose us. It was you, your love, your grace, your mercy, your compassion. And you pour it out, Lord. And we saw it and received it and responded. And Lord, we're so grateful that we even have these songs to express our love. That you've made us worshipers, that you've given us a new song. One that's focused on you, not our woes, but your goodness. Not our troubles, but your glory, your mercy. We hold the bread and the cup. We remember you as we do. We thank you again with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat and drink together, you guys. For the many of you, and I know there were many, who invited people to the services this last weekend, if you have friends or family or others who came, I mean, you're not pressuring them, but remind them, hey, we do this every week, and you don't have to wait till Christmas, and so come and worship with us this weekend. Let's stand for one last song, you guys.
bless you guys. If you need any prayer, you can come on up, and we'd love to pray with you. Have a great rest of your week.